Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. We've begun a series of studies in the book of Revelation. We are still in chapter 1, which I've called the introduction to the entire book. We looked at verses 1 through 8 last week. Hopefully this morning I want to go through verses 9 through 20. So let's read that portion of God's Word. Let's stand as we read this portion of God's Word. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You may be seated. I was fascinated when I went on the internet last week to learn that from the very first century up to the present day, there have been many people who have claimed to have had a vision of Christ. Books have been written about their experiences. The Catholic Church supposedly examined many of these visions, pronounced some of them genuine, and granted sainthood on some of those visionaries. Even today, there are many who are making similar claims. None of them are being made saints, but they have written books which have become bestsellers. But rather than being fascinated and taken in by these stories, we need to compare them with the Word of God. The glory of Christ is no longer veiled in his humanity. When he ascended back to heaven, all the glory that he had with the Father from the foundation of the earth was restored to him. He is now the exalted Son of Man, the Son of God in all of his regal splendor and glory. That's what John saw in the vision, and it's far different from the visions all these people ever had. He did not look anything like the Jesus that all these people throughout the centuries have seen, nor did John sit down and have a casual conversation with him, as some of these people claim they did. In fact, when Jesus spoke to him, and when John saw him, he was so overcome and overwhelmed by the vision of Christ that he fell at his feet as one who was dead. And it's in the context of this unprecedented vision of the blessed Son of God that John is given instructions to write a book to seven local churches. in that area that was then called Asia, but is today modern-day Turkey, and let them know the things that were going to come to pass in the end times. Now, before we begin to consider what our Lord said to each one of these seven churches, I want to finish our exposition of this first chapter of Revelation, which for the most part involves the vision that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just ask God for a word of prayer, because this text really exalts the Lord, and my desire is that He will be exalted as we try to expound this text of Scripture. Heavenly Father, I always feel inadequate with a text like this, certainly when we see all these various aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my desire, Holy Spirit, you said that Jesus said that your primary work is to take the things of Christ and exalt Him. Would you not do that this morning? Give us this vision of Jesus set forth in the Word of God, not that we generate in our own minds. And may it cause us to fall down at your feet as the sovereign ruler of the universe, as our blessed Lord and Savior, and the head of His church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have an outline, I just want to move to the third major point in the outline. We looked at the preface of the introduction and the greeting in the introduction last week. I want to move right to the vision in the introduction here in verses 9 through 20. And we have the occasion for this vision in verses 9 through 11. Notice how John introduces himself. It would not be wrong for him to say John the Apostle of Jesus Christ, but he seems like he wants to identify with the people to whom he's writing. Notice what he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." A brother in Christ and a companion in tribulation. And John understood tribulation being exiled on that barren island of Patmos. Second, John spoke of a kingdom. Though we may experience tribulation, all of you need to hold on to this when you're going through hard times. Though we may experience tribulation, we share in a kingdom that enabled us to become overcomers in our tribulation, and that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom that is with us now, and the kingdom that is coming to earth as we get into the end of the book of Revelation. Third, John also spoke of the patience of Jesus Christ as a further common thing we share in Christ. It means endurance, the ability to abide under the pressure, regardless of its intensity or the length of time that we're under that pressure. Many times we wonder, when is it going to end? When is this all going to be over? But we need to continue to hold on. And this patience is the ability that we have in Christ if we walk in faith and keep our eye on Him. That's what the writer of Hebrews said, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ when you're going through hard times, and recognize that what He went through. This is especially true when we focus on the future glory and the blessings to come. Hold on to this fact, folks. This life isn't all there is. This is only a stepping stone into the glorious eternity that our precious Lord Jesus and God our Father has prepared for us. John then goes on to tell us where he was when he received this vision. I wish I could have printed out a map so you get a little rough idea of this island. But notice he says, "I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos." Patmos is a small rocky island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It's located in the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus. At the time, Patmos had been turned into a penal colony by the Roman government. And John tells us that he was on that desolate island because of his faithfulness to the Word of God and his witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 again. "I, John, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John was probably 90 years old, serving out his sentence in that penal colony. Early church fathers state that John was sent to the island as an exile under the Roman ruler Domitian. It was in these bleak circumstances, shut off from friends, isolated from humanity, that John was given the most extensive revelation of future events than any other writer of the New Testament. In fact, more than anyone that has ever lived. During those days, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Notice verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Was John was taken far beyond normal human experience. As a result, he saw the exalted Christ and received this most extensive revelation of things in heaven and of the future events that are coming in the last day. And the first thing that he experienced was a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. In other words, it was a voice that shocked him. As a trumpet blast captures our attention, so this voice captured John's attention. Look at verse 10 again. And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. The one speaking identifies himself in terms that cannot be mistaken. It was the voice of God himself. Now we'll open up this whole idea of the Alpha Omega in the first and the last when we get to the end of the chapter. But notice this voice, this person identifies himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then having identified himself, the Lord gives John specific instructions on what he is about to see and experience. John was told to record everything that he was about to see and experience in a book and send that book to those seven local churches back on the mainland. Look at the second half of verse 11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, I got on the internet and tried to find those cities. They're there, but most of them are just rubble. That's just a pile of rubble or a few walls and things like that. Or if the towns are still there, their names have been changed. Let's look at the details of this description of this vision now, verses 12 through 16. Having heard this voice, John turns around to see who is speaking, and the first things he sees are seven lampstands. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we do not need to try to understand what those lampstands mean, because verse 20 tells us they represent those seven churches that John is to write to. The symbolism of a lampstand is obvious. The true church of Jesus Christ is to be a spiritual light in a spiritually dark world. Amen. In the midst of those lampstands, John sees a human figure. And it looked to him like the Son of Man. Look at verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man was a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which some think spoke of his humanity. But when you go into the book of the Old Testament of Daniel, it was the divine title on the same level as Son of God. This was the first time that John ever saw the exalted Christ. He saw this exalted Christ in the midst of those seven lampstands, which represented those seven churches located in seven towns or cities on the mainland, and Christ was found in the midst of those seven churches. Think about that for a minute. This means that these were churches that were raised up by Christ, and he was present in and moved among those local congregations. There are many pagan temples in that area. Probably a lot of churches that were false churches. But Christ was not found among any of them. He was found in those churches that he raised up. And if that was true of those churches, we have every reason to believe that he is present in and move among every church that he has raised up wherever they are, large or small. This means that if this congregation has been raised up by Christ, then he's present with us and he moves among us. Now, do you see how that should revolutionize our appreciation of the local congregation, of this local church? If everyone truly believed that Christ is among us here in this place, the elders would not have to exhort some of you to be faithful to the stated services. You would want to be here. If we really believe that Christ is among us here in this place would be packed out on the Wednesday night, calling on Him to answer our prayer. It would have a profound effect on how we conduct ourselves in this place. And this is dramatically underscored now when we begin to analyze the very aspect of John's vision of this exalted Christ. John goes on now to describe Christ as he saw him. This was the exalted Son of God in all of his regal splendor. Everything John says in his description of Christ is pregnant with meaning. Look at verse 13. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I first came and started studying this chapter, I said, well, what am I going to say about this stuff? I mean, maybe you can just skip over these and get right into the seven churches. But then I started reading John MacArthur and started thinking about some of the other commentators, and pretty soon this really started to come alive to me. In Exodus 39, you find a high priest there describing as having a robe down to his feet and a golden sash across his chest. Among other possibilities, this was the garb of the high priest, whose responsibility it was to intercede for the people, to go before God on their behalf. A priest under the old covenant was an intermediary for the people. Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. A priest interceded for his people. He carried their burdens and their problems and their needs and their sins into the presence of God. And that is the garb that Jesus was wearing, because that's what he's currently doing in his church. On the cross as Savior, he gained the right to become a high priest of his church. Not only that, he intercedes for us against the accusations of Satan, who stands before the throne of God, accusing us night and day. Very quickly, turn over to chapter 12. I'm not even going to set the context. I only want to dig out one truth out of it. Chapter 12. In verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan right now stands before God accusing us day and night, and unfortunately, many of his accusations are valid. We saw that illustrated in the early chapters of Job. Even though God himself says, have you ever seen a servant like my servant Job? He's the godliest man on the whole earth. Satan says, oh yeah, and then he starts throwing accusations into God's face about Job. Do this and he'll curse you your face. Do that and he'll curse you your face. That's what he does for us now. But our Lord intercedes for us. Is here where Paul says, who will lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, what? Interceding for us. Satan, as a sadistic and merciless prosecutor, stands before the throne of God and hurls accusation after accusation against us. He never stops. He accuses us night and day. And as I said, in many cases, we are guilty of a lot of those accusations. But here is where our blessed and glorious high priest comes to our defense. When Satan brings those accusations against us, our Jesus, our high priest, comes to our defense and says, "You cannot lay any charge against God's elect. He's already declared them righteous. He's already declared them justified." But Satan doesn't quit. He continues to accuse us before the throne. But our great high priest comes to our defense. He says, "I, the Son of God, have been given all the authority to judge and condemn, but I'll never condemn them. I died for them. I shed my blood for them. I was resurrected from the dead. And I stand here at God's right hand in their behalf and continue to make intercession for them." Praise God for our high priest. And he is there now interceding for us on behalf of our sins and our own failures and inequities. As our high priest, he keeps us, guards us. He is the high priest of his church. He is your high priest. You don't need any other priest. You have only one high priest. Amen. So when John saw Christ clothed with the garment down to the feet, girded about with chest and golden band, he saw Christ as our great high priest and the great high priest and the only high priest of his church. But now John begins to focus on some of his physical features. Notice the first part of verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, if you go into Daniel, you'll find, no, wait a minute. Daniel said that about God the Father. Daniel 7:9, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garments were as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." Daniel was describing God the Father. But in our text, John is describing God the Son. This is to confirm again to us that Jesus Christ is in fact God. He has the same attributes and the same characteristics as God the Father. Amen. John MacArthur says white, which means blazing white, not like mine. Not like mine, ha ha ha. The symbol of eternal glorious holiness. Whenever God showed his glory, he was showing his holiness. It demonstrates the purity of his life. It demonstrates the purity of his truth. He is wise. He is holy. He is blazing, glowing, brilliant, shining light. And notice the end of verse 14. "And his eyes like a flame of fire." This speaks of the all-seeing eyes of our Lord. This is the holy, glorious Lord with searching, penetrating eyes, seeing everything that goes on in his churches, knowing everything that's going on in his churches. This is made clear in his message to the seven churches. Even though the church of Ephesus appeared to be an almost perfect church, even though there was so much to commend this church, his all-seeing eye revealed a fatal flaw in that church. A flaw that went undetected by the leadership and the people in that church. But those eyes, like a flame of fire, burned through the exterior qualities of that church into the very heart and soul of that church. And what he found was very offensive to him. They had left their first love. Christ was not given his rightful place in that church or in the hearts of some of the people in that church. Those eyes, like a flame of fire, saw that two other churches had allowed false teachers and false doctrine to be taught. In some cases, false teachers were leading them in idolatry and sexual immorality. As Christ moves among his church, his penetrating eyes see absolutely everything, and his vision is accurate. There are no secrets. There's nothing hidden from him whatsoever. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Then the first part of verse 15 says, his feet were like fine brass as it is refined in a furnace. Brass is symbolic of judgment. The various articles in the tabernacle and in the temple had to do with the sin offering and judgment for sin were made of brass. The vision of John not only revealed that Jesus is the high priest of his church, but he also is the judge in his church. His being the judge of his church is clearly laid out in speaking to the seven churches of Asia. Look at chapter 2 when he speaks to the church of Ephesus in verse 4 and 5. Notice what he sees that they never saw. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's he being judged. Chapter 2, the church of Smyrna. These things says the first and the last. Verse 8, he was dead and come alive. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Do not fear any of those things which are coming. Indeed, the devil is about to devour you. Here he's encouraging this church at Smyrna because they were being persecuted. Notice the church at Pergamos. In church of Thyatira, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And it goes on to Sardis and with the church at Laodicea. There you see, he's the judge of his church. But he's also going to be the judge of the whole earth. And that's the primary thrust of the book of Revelation. And chapter 6 through 20 records the specific and numerous judgments of Christ on this sinful earth. Those judgments will be so harsh and intense that God said to Daniel, there's never been a time like it, there'll never be another time like it afterward. And Jesus said the same thing, but then added, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And then he says in the latter part of verse 15, and his voice was the sound of many waters, loud and authoritative. His voice, as John heard it, was like a mighty waterfall. And as the water of the Niagara Falls, I don't know whether you've ever been to Niagara Falls, but when you're standing there, you can't hear anything else except the thunder of the Niagara Falls. And that's the voice that he heard. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 tells us they were the seven angels of the seven churches. Now the word is angels, and it means messenger. Now I promised you in the introduction of this series that there are things in the book that I either do not understand or have questions about. Look at verse 20, you'll see what I mean. The mystery of the seven stars which you have seen in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word in the text is angels. It's always translated angels in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it means messenger. Being a messenger was one of the primary, or is one of the primary functions of an angel. And as I said, the word used here is always translated angel in the whole of Scripture. In the text, these seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches. But here's where you run into a problem. Nowhere in the New Testament is an angel said to be over a local church. Therefore, and I got this in bold print, therefore this probably refers to the leaders of those church or the pastors of those church. Now we can say that's right, but I don't know whether that's right, because there's nothing in the text to say that that means anything else but angels. But as you read the New Testament, you do not find angels over a church. You always find elders or pastors. So that's probably what it means. If anyone wants to argue with that, I would not argue with them, because there's arguments on both sides. The fact that they are in his right hand probably means control. Each of those churches has a representative messenger, someone who represents that church, and he controls them, God Christ does. He controls his church and mediates that control through his leaders. That's what the pastor is. He is the means through which Christ mediates his leadership. He's simply an agent by which the sovereign Lord of the church leads and guides his church. Look at the second half of verse 16. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Now, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that refers to the Word of God. As you read about this two-edged sword, you find that this is for judgment within the church. He will wield the sword of his mouth against the false teachers and their followers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. To the church at Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And highlight them. I got a blessing out of that. He's not talking about everyone in the church. He's talking about the false teachers who are teaching the doctrines of Balak and the doctrine and causing them and the Nicolaitans. He's going to come and he's going to judge those people in that church, because there were still solid believers in that church. But it will be the instrument that is used against all his enemies outside the church. We saw that with our Lord when he walked the earth, when they came to arrest him. When he spoke, what happened? They fell backwards to the ground. By one word, he felled them. And when he comes to earth in Revelation 19, he's going to destroy all the armies of Antichrist with the sword that comes out of his mouth. 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. By one word, he fells the entire armies of the Antichrist. What a Lord, what a powerful Christ we worship. He's not some little wimpy, long-haired, sandal-wearing hippie tripping through Palestine like most people think. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, creator of heaven and earth. Notice verse 16, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We all know what it's like to try and stare at the sun at any time of the day, especially when it's reached its zenith. That's the image that John is portraying here. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ like looking into this the summer sun at high noon. And this is a reference to of the brilliance of the divine glory of Christ, portraying his holiness and his deity. It's amazing that all those people who have seen Christ, they never see that. They see the Jesus that's painted or hanging on your wall or in the back picture in the back of your Bible. That's the Jesus they always see. And that wasn't painted till 1940, so I don't know what they saw before that. It was that blinding bright light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. The glory of God is such that none can look upon him and live. You see that with the effect of this vision in verses 17 through 18. Look at verse 17. Now this is John. who used to be the closest to the Lord when he was on earth. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Again, I was going to make a quote from Pastor Criswell of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, but for the sake of time, I won't. But even though, I want you to see this too, even though our Lord is exalted and all of his glory as Son of God is restored, even though John was overwhelmed by this vision, Jesus was still that kind and gracious Lord Jesus Christ. When John fell at his feet, absolutely terrified of what he saw, fell at his feet as if he were dead. Notice Jesus. And he said, but he laid his right hand onto me, saying to me, don't be afraid, John. I'm adding that. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Now, this is one of the great texts of to affirm the deity of Christ. First, the living Lord, the glorified, exalted Christ says, I'm the first and the last. This is the name that Jehovah used for himself back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4, who was performed and done it, calling him the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. I'm in total control of my creation. Christ is saying, I am the first and the last, and therefore claiming to be Jehovah God. Here, Jesus Christ took the Old Testament name of God Almighty and applied it to himself. And then he goes on to expand on who he is in order to give God John comfort, and to authenticate that what he's about to show him is absolutely certain and true. Look at verse 18, the first part. I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. John, I'm the one you walked with for 3.5 years while I was on earth. John, I lived with and will continue to live. I was dead. You saw me die on the cross. You saw that spear go in my side. You saw me buried. But John, you remember when you went in that tomb? I wasn't there. John, I'm now alive. You saw the empty tomb. You spent 40 days with me after the resurrection. John, I'm the same Jesus, but my glory is no longer clothed in my humanity. I was dead. I am he who is alive, who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And then he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. This means he has authority. I'm the one who controls the door to death and to the grave. I have the keys that open it and let people in. I have the keys to close it. I decide who dies and when, and I decide who lives, John. Then he gives the commission, stated in verse 19. Write the things which you saw, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. In a very real sense, you have an outline the entire book of Revelation here. Look at it closely. Write the things which you saw, the revelation of the exalted Christ, chapter 1. Write the things which are, the revelation to the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. Write the things which shall take place after this, the revelation of end time events, chapter 4, verse 2, verse 21. Then is what I've called the hermeneutical guidelines in this vision. That sounds all highfalutin, but hermeneutical merely means principles of interpretation. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in the right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Our Lord, in interpreting the meaning of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, gave us guidelines that we must follow in interpreting the various symbols in this book. The seven stars are symbolic of seven messengers, and the seven golden lampstands represent seven local churches. In other words, the symbols used in the book represent literal things. In some cases, we are told what those symbols stand for, as here in our text. In many cases, we are not. It is then that we must compare Scripture with Scripture, like the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth. We know by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that means the Word of God. Or the details in the symbols help us understand what they mean. But in some rare cases, at least I won't know what certain symbols stand for. And when I come to that, I'll tell you, I don't know what that means. But the point of verse 20 is that the symbols in this book stand for literal things. Let me draw a couple of quick lines of application. Take great comfort in the fact that Christ is your great high priest. Take great comfort in the fact that Christ is your great high priest. No matter what's going on in your life, wherever there is the true church, Christ is interceding on behalf of that church and on behalf of the people in that church who love him. Amen. All of the struggles, all of the pains, all of the suffering, the sorrow, the anxiety, he understands it. He walked the earth. He was tried as we have been tried. Therefore, he can empathize with us in ways that are beyond our ability to understand. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not some high priest who's up there detached from his people saying, "Oh yeah, I see what you're going, but I'll just make a sacrifice." No, he empathizes with us. Because he knows what it's like. He's a sympathetic and merciful high priest who takes all of our anxieties and all of our cares and all of our struggles and all of our weaknesses and brings them before God on our behalf. And in John 17, he prays for us. Read John 17 and get a blessing of how the Lord prays and prays for his people. Do you see the peace and comfort that this brings? I want you to go to John 17 real quick, please. I just want to read some excerpts from it. Let's look at verse 5. Through 9. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 12, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Look at verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That they all may be one as you, Father, I and me, and I and you, that they may also be one as we are one, and the world may know that you sent me. And my glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that you may be, they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. Listen to this. And the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you loved me. Can you imagine Jesus telling the Lord that you love my people, the ones you give me, as much as you love me, your only begotten Son? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Boy, if there's any text that should give us assurance of our salvation, Jesus is praying, Father, those you give me, my prayer to you is that one day they'll be with me in heaven. Now, my question is, will not God answer the prayers of his own Son? Amen. Praise God that he intercedes for us. So take comfort in the fact that Christ is your great high priest. Secondly, use the fact that our Lord's eyes are like a flame of fire as a powerful motivation to pursue godliness and holiness. Use the fact that our Lord's eyes are like a flame of fire as a powerful motivation to confess and forsake sin in your life. He sees it all. There's nothing he can do that can hide from him. He sees those our sins. Nothing is hidden from him. Consider it a blessing when he points out sins in your life, because you know that as high priest, he has promised to forgive you of all those sins. Once you have confessed and forsaken that sin, don't carry around that guilt. Amen. He removes our sins as far as the east from the west, never to be remembered against us again. Don't, when you have truly confessed and by God's grace forsaken that sin, don't carry that guilt around. That sin is gone as far as God is concerned. But thirdly, focus on those feet like fine brass as refined in the furnace of fire, for they represent judgment on this church. Judgment on us in this place if we ever lose our first love. Or on those who reject and continue to reject his offer. Judgment on those who teach false doctrine. Judgment on this place if and when we begin to believe that we are somehow better than other churches. Boy, when we start to feel like that, God's going to judge us. We are what we are because of his grace and the grace alone. But for those of you who are not saved, focus on those feet like fine brass as fined in the furnace of fire, for they represent judgment on all those who reject and continue to reject his offer of salvation of the gospel. Judgment so horrible that human words cannot describe it. Judgment that will be unmixed with mercy. Judgment that will never end. Listen to these terrifying words from Revelation 14:10. He himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and they have no rest night or day. That is so horrible, the human mind don't even want to think about that. But our blessed Lord stands before you as a great high priest now, offering you salvation, full and free. Come to him now, for he will abundantly pardon. One day you will stand before him as your judge. If you don't, he will remind you of all of the offers he has made to you to be saved. How often pastors and people have pleaded with you to be saved, but you rejected every one of those offers. You will then be condemned accordingly. The judgment of some of your friends who have never heard the gospel will be far more tolerable for you to them than for you, because when much is given, much is required. Right now, he's your high priest. He will forgive any and all who come to him in faith and repentance, and he will abundantly pardon. He loves to save sinners. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance. But make no mistake about it. He will one day come as judge. There will be no more mercy. I implore you, I plead with you, call unto the Lord's day. Call on him while he may be found. Let's close in prayer. thank you, Lord, for giving us just a little tiny glimpse of our exalted Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that even in your exalted glory, you're still kind and gracious. And you will reach out and take the hand of any sinner who comes to you in faith. Father God, thank you for being a merciful God. Thank you for showing us from our studies in 2 Peter 3 that you have not come as judge because you have want everyone to come to repentance. You're giving men and women and children time to turn to you to be saved. And may, oh God, please move in the hearts of those that we love, we speak to, we pray for. Don't allow them to die in their sins. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.